Thank you, Evelyn. Morning, everybody. Shortest book in the Bible, 219 words. And we've just had the whole thing read to us. I don't detect all that strong or any single message coming from it. It's brief and it has its different bits in it, different strands. And we have chosen for the purposes of this series of studies of the short letters of the New Testament to give it a label of discipleship. If I were to review this again, I might actually struggle to get a lot of discipleship out of it, but I'm going to have a go. Can I remind you of, I think it was 2 weeks ago when Stuart talked to us about 2 John, and he also referred back to a talk he'd given us some years earlier about the first letter of John. The themes in those letters are very much to do with the theme of love, the love of God and the love that believers and disciples should have for each other. And Stuart quoted from a well-known song, but one which is not sung so much in circles of churches like this nowadays, but I thought we would revive it this morning as an act of worship together. And I've got two nonagenarians who have very kindly agreed to lead us in this act of musical worship, namely Stuart at the keyboard and Robert, who's going to come and sing the song for us. The words will be up behind me, and there are two verses and a chorus. When the chorus is sung, I would like us all to endeavour to join in. The tune is quite an easy and obvious one once you hear it being sung. And on the second chorus, I'm going to invite us as part of the worship, just as it's the point ready to sing the chorus, we'll stand. We'll remain seated until that point. And then as we're singing the second chorus, let's stand together and praise God in the singing of the final chorus. And Robert, thank you, is coming to lead us.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we within the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless.
Love of God. Let's keep that in our minds as we proceed to look at the third letter of John the Apostle. As I've said, it's the shortest book. There are four characters in it. John, the author, is someone we know a lot about from the New Testament, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He's the author of a few letters and of one of the Gospels and also of the book of the Revelation. The other three named persons we know nothing about apart from what we find in this little letter. Gaius, who was the recipient of the letter. Diotrephes, who gets a bit of a bad press in the letter. And Demetrius, who gets a good press. And we don't know anything about these individuals other than what we can find within the four corners of this very short letter itself. It's interesting that although love is a major theme of the other letters and indeed of the other writings of John the Apostle, the word love is used only once in this letter, and there is no mention at all of the name of Christ or Jesus. There is the use of the word the name, which I believe must be a reference to Christ and to the message of the gospel, but there is no actual use of the word Jesus or Christ in the letter itself. It's about discipleship, or at least that's the theme that we're seeking to have as we look at this little letter. The first thing that goes up on the screen is already there, I'm glad to say. And it's what I'm describing as the key to discipleship. And it's to walk in the truth. And that phrase appears twice in the first few verses of the letter, walk in the truth. What does walking in the truth actually mean? If we're disciples, or we seek or aspire to be disciples because we're drawn by the great message of the gospel to follow Christ, then the expectation is from this letter that we should walk in the truth. What does it mean? It's actually quite an interesting study, which I haven't done, to look through the scriptures and find the use of the phrase walk in. It's actually very common. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of references to walking in obedience. The phrase can also be used negatively. Psalm 1, quite a well-known psalm talks about blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. And we begin to get the picture of what this might mean when we see these examples. Paul in Ephesians encourages his listeners, his readers, to walk in the way of love. That is to say, if Paul was indeed the author of the letter to the Ephesians, because there is some argument about that. But undoubtedly, it's part of the Pauline tradition, that letter, even if he was not personally the sole or the only author of it. Walk in the way of love. And then in John's own first epistle, there is more than one reference to walking in the light. So walking in, what does that mean? I think it means something like live your lives in accordance with. Live your lives walking in the truth. Live your lives in accordance with the truth. Now, how can we develop what that means? And I've had a go myself with these five words there. they're my words. They're not really derivable directly from the letter itself. And it would be up to you, as Dick Dowsett often enjoins us, to test what I might say against the actual truth of Scripture itself, whether you find it here or elsewhere in the Bible. I've put down these five words. Knowledge, that if you're walking in the truth, there has to be something that is truth that you can know in order to walk by it. It's not possible to walk in the truth without having some knowledge of what that might mean. And in turn, it means that you must know what is not true. You must be able to discern lies or falsehoods. We're to walk in the light, we're to walk in obedience, we're to walk in the paths of God. There's another verse that says we're to follow in his steps. All of these things we are capable of knowing or finding out what they actually mean. There's a well-known phrase which gets not a very good press nowadays. What would Jesus do? But it does signal to us something of our knowledge. We can test what might be the expected performance of our own lives against what we understand to be the way in which the perfect man in the person of Jesus Christ actually lived his. And knowing that, we can apply that to our own lives in order, if we have the ability and the discernment to do so, we can do what Jesus would have done. Knowledge. Confidence. If we're going to walk in this way, we need to be confident that it is indeed the truth, that it is non-negotiable in some way. Now, that's not as easy as all that in relation to Christian teaching and Christian doctrine, Christian tradition, Christian practice. I was brought up to believe and behave and live my life on the basis that the Lord's Day, Sunday, was non-negotiably different from other days. That's to say, our TV stayed off. I was expected, though I didn't always do this, I was expected to read only kind of Christian books that day. There were loads of church things that I had to go to as a youngster. The shops were closed, and the very idea of going into a shop on a Sunday was absolute anathema. I made a joke here once about people washing their cars on Sunday. To us, seeing a man out in the street washing his car on a Sunday when I was a child was an absolute signal that that person was not a believer. Sunday was non-negotiably different. Now, I've used that to illustrate how the whole issue can be subject to change and fresh scrutiny, because I'm afraid a number of the things I've just described, the only reason I don't wash my car on a Sunday is that I don't ever wash my car. Somebody else does it for me. It's a relatively low-key example I'm giving you in order to avoid the controversy of higher key examples. But we can think of things where, for reasons that Christians have said are non-negotiable, they have had to take a line on something they believe to be true and strong, which makes them unpopular and gets them into attack or sometimes division from their fellow believers who don't have the same non-negotiable stance on the topic concerned. And there's a debate that will never end, I think, within the Christian church as to what are the non-negotiable and what are the negotiable elements of our teaching and our tradition which we can address. The point is this, that walking in the truth is to be true to the truth. There might be some room for some argument about exactly what the lines of demarcation between the truth and falsehood, or between what is true and how we apply that truth, There might be room for argument there, but there are areas of the truth which are non-negotiable, just like mathematical principles are non-negotiable. Nobody seeks to apply a mathematics which would have 2 and 2 equaling 5, or at least there might be some zany mathematics out there that proceed upon that assumption, but it would not be normal, and it would be so esoteric that none of us would really need to worry about it. We need to have confidence in the truth that we have subscribed to so that it makes sense for us to walk in it. And it follows from that that we need to have courage to stick to the truth that we are seeking to walk in when that might be attacked. And this is the stuff of which martyrs are made. Last week, I don't know how many of you were here last week, probably quite a number, when we had that presentation and that superb performance by Alan Cousin of Hudson Taylor and the call that he had to follow his Lord to China. And the martyrs that were made of so many of his colleagues there, as well as the terrible losses that he sustained in his own personal life and family. He had courage to walk in the truth in the face of severe attack and difficulty. That's the sort of thing that I think disciples of Christ, and there is plenty of evidence in Scripture that it was a courageous thing that they were called to do. The very first call to one of the most prominent disciples resulted in failure when Peter was asked if he was with Christ and he vehemently denied it. And the message there is so loud and clear that that was a pathetic wimping out on the part of Peter of loyalty and commitment to the one that he had already stated he would follow to the ends of the earth. Courage. Just recently, the Christian Union in Balliol College was banned from having a stand, Balliol College, Oxford, banned from having a stand at the Freshers exhibition because the people who were in charge of the exhibition were concerned that having a Christian message might be unfriendly or unwelcoming to new potential students to the college. And the members of the Christian Union had to have the courage to appeal that decision to, I don't know, whatever it was, the Senate, or I think it was simply the main body of the Students' Representative Council or something equivalent to that, who, to their credit, overturned the ban and insisted that the Christian Union should have its place the same as other organisations seeking to gain the interest of arriving freshers. Interesting one, quite a minor one in a toffee-nosed college in one of the old established English universities. But nevertheless, it's a good example. It's one that I'm choosing deliberately so as we don't stray here into issues that might cause us to argue with ourselves of how they needed to have courage to stand for and walk in the truth in order to overcome that particular decision that went against them. And consistency. It's the most threatening issue for anyone who takes a stand that they will be exposed as inconsistent to the principles which they've enunciated. And it raises the responsibility and the exposure quite considerably. If you take a stand which says, I am walking in the truth, I stand for the truth, because you are then, as it were, opening yourself to the charge of inconsistency, because someone will point to something in your life, some action that you've taken, which is inconsistent with the stand that you take. Politicians are very vulnerable to this, as we know, but so are prominent Christian believers, so are any Christians, because we are all so vulnerable and so fallible and so human that our ability to be consistent in what we proclaim and stand for is constantly under threat from within ourselves as well as from the circumstances that are around us. Consistency. One of the worst features, I think, one of the things that has so damaged the position of the Christian faith in modern times has been the failure of some prominent leaders to have their private lives a match with the truth that they preach, and to have put the raising of funds and finance to improve their own lifestyles ahead of the advancement of the message that they seek to bring. It's so easy to expose inconsistency, and it is so damaging when it is done with correctness. And that's a calling which, as disciples of Christ, is a very strong one, and it is one which constantly, if we seek to follow him, or indeed if we seek to choose to follow him from a position of not being a disciple now, we know we are called into. Not easy, but of course the message is that we are provided with the power and the grace to walk when our own fallibility might fail us. And then the last word is balance. And we've already, I think, touched on this a little bit in the earlier part, that a truth has to be balanced with love. That a harsh truth, to state it out, may not be a loving thing. To tell someone that he or she is ugly, as we've heard, is not kind. And although it may actually be true, I don't see a single instance of it here this morning, although it may actually be true, it is not loving. And so the balance of walking in the truth has to be tempered with walking in love, which is why we've got the whole of Scripture to assist us in understanding what discipleship and our walk among each other and before God is actually expecting of us. Parenting is hard. And the tightrope between kindness and love to the child and rebuking the child for misdemeanor, speaking the truth, is hard. And it's a good example of what is expected of the disciple of Christ, to walk that fine line. Now, did John do it? Can I have my next slide, please, Douglas? If we're going to be balanced, then we need to look for both points of view. Here's what John said. Dear Gaius, Diotrephes, have I got that right? Is it Diotrephes, not Diosthenes? Diotrephes, who loves to be first, won't welcome us. He spreads malicious nonsense about us. He refuses to welcome other believers. He stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. That's the few verses that we read together. What's just holding with that, what do we feel Diotrephes must be like? Is he horrid? Sounds it. Sounds as though he's one of these uppity, pompous people who likes to be a big fish in a small pond. Someone more or less accused me of that earlier today when I was strutting around organising the band and the big fish in a small pond. It's interesting to note, however, that Diotrephes, John, unlike in some of his earlier, particularly his first letter, he's concerned about heresy and he attacks some wrong teachings. It looks as though he's not getting his knife into Diotrephes for this, but for the things that are said there, that he's not being very welcoming and he's spreading nonsense and he's being unfriendly to people who are wanting to show kindness and is forcing them out of the church. Now, suppose Diotrephes had been, and he probably was, a friend or at least known to Gaius, and had sought to express himself to Gaius in the same sort of things. John, of course, being an apostle and quite elderly, had to use a letter, but Diotrephes, he was more sophisticated, and he had email. And here's an email that Diotrephes sent to Gaius. "Hi, Gaius. I'm worried about old John. We all love him, but he just won't let go. I'm doing my best to lead our church into the future, but he keeps writing me using snail mail, telling me that's not the way they did it when he got the church started. He thinks I'm bad-mouthing him, but I'm not. I'm just telling our members that it's time to look forward, not back. He seems to think we should be throwing our money and resources indiscriminately to these pious types who come around asking for financial support in their ministry. But most of them are just spongers who think the world owes them a living. If we bail them all out as John thinks we should, we'll have nothing left for the things we feel called to do ourselves. A bit of prudent stewardship is needed. I've tried to tell my softer-hearted colleagues this, but they take it badly and threaten to leave the church because of me. I don't know how to get this across to John without antagonizing him. He just doesn't trust me." Now, this is terrible, isn't it? What am I doing with the beauty and the purity of Scripture? I'm not suggesting for a minute, I hope you understand, that the Apostle John, in the inspired word of God, had it wrong. I'm sure Diotrephes, in reality, deserved the criticism that John was expressing about him. Let's bank that truth as scriptural and biblical, okay? But I'm sharing you this email with you because none of us is the Apostle John. We don't have his insight. We did not walk literally and physically shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. We've got at least the benefit, which John himself didn't really have, of the scriptural and particularly the accounts of the Gospels of what Jesus was like and what he did. John was there, but he didn't have it available to him in the biblical sense that we have. And we're fallible, and we are probably, I think, if we admit it, not as spiritual, not as insightful, not as committed, not as saintly as the Apostle John was. So we've got to work quite hard at this sort of thing. And walking in the truth, if that's what's expected of us as good disciples, means relating to our fellow disciples as properly, as well as seeking to win new people to follow and to become learners, which is, of course, is what disciple actually means. And that means seeing more than one point of view. And seeing more than one point of view is the key to harmonious Christian living. For many years, I was an elder and a leader of this church. And that, I think, might be, if I were to make the top half dozen maxims upon which leadership should proceed, that would be one of them. Make sure you see both points of view. And of course, it's something that should apply to us all, even if we are convinced of the truth and the fairness of the position we are taking up. We should nevertheless study why there is opposition to what we're saying. We might learn from it. It's also a maxim which I apply constantly in my professional life, where people are disputing and arguing with each other. And it can be a huge struggle to persuade someone to see what is valid in the other point of view, even if they don't have to agree all of it, to see what there is that is legitimate is one of the major steps that can be achieved towards bringing people together and at least getting a resolution of things. And I'm only talking in the secular sense here, but it's true in a holy way too, if we're looking around us at our fellow believers. Both points of view. Then, on to the next slide, please, Douglas. We've got practice hospitality. It gets a wee bit more mundane here, but I'm seeking simply to bring all this out of what the letter is saying. We've already had the importance of kindness, and hospitality is really kindness in action. Say hello warmly, it says there. Well, hello, Margaret and Leslie, who are our two visitors. Is it Margaret? Who are two visitors with us today and who are friends of Douglas and Margot, probably the only friends they've ever had. So say hello warmly to people. Listen, this isn't just being nice. This is kindness, and kindness is the key, the fundamental key, and Roald Dahl had it right. Kindness and compassion are the keys to Christian living. They are what characterizes Christian life and discipleship and following, and it's why we teach ourselves from the scriptures in order to be kind. Now, kindness is a wide thing. It includes drawing people to the truth. It includes being tough sometimes. Tough love is not love. But kindness is a fundamental. Say hello warmly to people. And then I'm getting this from the letter, say goodbye generously. It seems to me that what John was expecting of the people, that these folks who came who were Christian workers, that not only were they to be welcomed and shown hospitality and given a roof over their heads when they arrived, but they were to be sent on their way with continuing support, which probably meant financial support in an ongoing basis. I've written down here the phrase, fill their sacks, and I'm going back to, I think we looked at this quite in the recent past, the story in Genesis, where Joseph's brothers went back on their way and their sacks of grain were full and had the money replaced in them as an act of generosity from Joseph, their brother, that they didn't even recognize at that point. And it's been said more than once, and I think this is true, and I'm proud if this is true, that no one leaves West Glasgow New Church. Some people go to a different place, but they never leave. We like to think that they remain in the family of this church and in our prayers and in our thoughts, and if they should return, whether permanently or for a visit, they are welcomed not as strangers, but as people who are already part of the family and always will be. Say goodbye generously. Then it's the next phrase is keep in touch. And there are examples that we can find from scripture of correspondence. And I think the message is to develop that in the age in which we live. Make the best use. A few weeks ago we were looking at the internet and problems of technology. Make the best use of it with people who are part of our family, who are our fellow disciples. Skype with them. Travel to see them. I think that's what John is saying. He himself says he wished he would rather come and see Gaius face to face than use pen and ink. And I think the calling is to keep in touch, and where we can, to meet up and to shrink the world consistent with proper observation of the costs of travel and the negative impact of travel upon our environment. But I think the call is to be together where we can. Then my last slide, and I know I've run out of time. Ordinary life matters. Few bullet points there. John opens the letter by saying, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. That's a nice ordinary greeting that doesn't have any holy scriptural stuff in it. It's just a kind greeting. And it seems to me that we're encouraged to do that, that it's not good when someone is ill. We pray for them, we support them, But our prayer for them is that they may be restored to health and happiness. Now, of course, health and happiness are ill health, and unhappiness are not necessarily always bedfellows, but you know what I mean. Imitate good examples. That's verse 11. Don't imitate what's evil, but imitate what is good. And I've already touched on some ways in which we can seek to apply what we think Jesus would do in a situation and seek to imitate that. Offer words of encouragement. Well, poor old Diotrephes didn't get much encouragement in this letter, but maybe he didn't deserve any. Demetrius got some. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself, and we speak well of him, and we know our testimony is true. That's Demetrius. But Diotrephes didn't get it. A year or so back, I think it was Ian Robertson, who in a talk encouraged us to encourage each other with little notes of thanks and encouragement in an unsolicited way to each other, to try to encourage each other in the Christian walk, in walking in the truth. Give credit where credit is due. Well, Demetrius is the example of that. And take the trouble, again, I'm saying the same thing, take the trouble to meet up. My good friend Brett Nichols is an amazing example of this. Somehow he keeps two sides of the world together in the way in which he sustains his family connections and his friendships in New Zealand and in this country in a genuine way. He's an example, I think, to us all, in the sense that few of us have relationships that stretch those distances in such a large way. And I think that I'm getting this out of this letter, that somehow we should take the trouble to meet up and stay in touch and use the resources available to support one another. Peace. John's closing greeting is simply this: peace to you. I don't think this is just routine. That sort of phraseology, or stronger versions of it, it characterizes other letters too. And as Christians, in some traditions, we give the sign of the peace within the worship services we have. We use the word shalom, which is a greeting of peace. And we preach that peace is what God gives to those who follow him, and it is the greatest gift of all, you could argue. The blessing that we often use at weddings or at, and I think it may well be used next week when we have the dedication of a child within this church, is the Aaronic blessing, which concludes, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what this letter is essentially about. Discipleship, with all its hardships, with all its difficulties, with all the areas of argument and lack of full understanding that we have to grapple with all the potential for argument among ourselves and all the potential for misunderstanding and attack from the secular world outside, the core from Christ himself is peace. And I'll quote to finish from John's Gospel, the words of Christ himself: my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Thank you.